All right, open your Bible. I got through half a sermon in first service. And the trick of that is all the small group questions were aimed at the second half. And so if you're in a small group, it's going to be an interesting week. But we're going to try to just go a little bit faster so that we get through a little bit more so that when you show up to small group, you're going to look like superstars. It's going to be awesome. First service people are going to be like, huh, we didn't know that. You're just like, yeah, no, we just were thinking about it, and that's what occurred to us. We'll see how it goes. But we're in Matthew chapter 1, 18 to the end of chapter 2. It's a big chunk, and that's sort of the challenge. And the reason we're doing it as this big section is because I actually think that's how Matthew wants this story to be considered. Oftentimes, we deal with this at Christmas. So in 3 months, we'll probably be back in Matthew, right around the Christmas season, reading this story. This is how the birth of Jesus took place. And usually when we read the story, we kind of blend in pieces of Luke, because actually Luke tells really the bulk of the story that we're so familiar with, that for us becomes kind of like the key parts of the angel visits Mary, and the shepherds show up, and the census is taken, and all these kind of things. That's where we pull our knowledge of the Christmas story. And then Matthew begins in verse 18 and says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And then he just kind of starts talking. And the amazing part of his Christmas account is you're left actually without a birth. Jesus is born in verse 25, it happens, and it's like that long. And instead, he's wrestling with Joseph, wrestling, with the fact that Mary, who he's betrothed to, is now pregnant. He's the one who brings to light the visit of the Magi, who come later, like probably a year and a half after the birth, and this strange journey of Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Egypt and the return, and all these strange details that are not typically part of the story we would know as the traditional Christmas story. So the question is going to be, why does Matthew tell the story the way he does? It's not that it contradicts with Luke, it's just other pieces that Matthew would have you focus your attention on. And we're going to try to do two things. We're going to sort of take two flights over this passage. The first one, just to sort of say, what actually happened? So what is the story that Matthew's telling? What are the details that he adds? And then the bigger question this morning is, why? Why does he tell the story this way? And why doesn't he just do what Luke does and talk about Mary and, the swaddling cloths and the manger? Why would Luke talk about Old Testament fulfillments and all these strange details that he's going to add in? And in the first service, I did pretty good in the first half and barely got into the second half. So I'm going to try to do a little better. So let me just dive right in, because that'll be the easiest way to do it. There's five pieces, okay, in this story. So from chapter 1:18 to the end of chapter 1 is part 1. If you got a Bible with headings, it's going to be really helpful, because the headings actually, I think, work. Then the second section is 2:1-12. The third section is 2:13-15. The fourth is 2:16-18, and then the last 2:19 to the end of chapter 2. So if you're into note-taking, that's kind of the picture. If you notice, each one of them has an Old Testament reference. The third one, it's kind of hidden. It's in verse 15. It's real short. And the final one is the strangest of all, because up to now, Matthew's pointing to a particular passage, as is written. It's sort of set off almost sort of in italicized or something like that. So you see the Old Testament verse he's pointing to. The final one, he just throws out this. This is verse 23. So that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. And he uses a plural, prophets. It's almost sort of like in Matthew's mind, this is kind of like, this is the big picture. What do the prophets say? And it all kind of comes to that final little statement. So those are the sections. Let's have a quick look through of what happens. Section 1 has to do with how Joseph will wrestle with the news that the woman he is betrothed to has been found to be pregnant. So in Matthew's day, a little bit different sort of traditions, right? Marriage and engagement and all those kind of things function a little differently. In our day and age, it's usually you go from dating to engagement to marriage. In Matthew's day, you went from engagement to betrothal to marriage. Engagement looks a little different. Typically arranged marriages, right, in the first century. So, your parents went to someone else's parents when you were quite young, and they said, hey, look, we both have kids, and we kind of live in the same area, and we're kind of in the same stages of life. Why don't we have a plan that one day your son and our daughter will get married? Now, most of us growing up think that's a terrible idea until you have kids, and then it feels brilliant. But that's kind of the plan. Now, I know some of you are going, that is so archaic, and what were they doing? Both Typically, both the young man and young woman did have the opportunity at some point in the process to opt out. So this was not a forced thing. They would have the chance to say, no, I don't actually want to go ahead with this. But if they chose to go ahead with it, typically the gal would have been 14 to 16, the young man typically late teen to early 20s, they would enter into phase two, which is called betrothal. A year long would be the very typical sort of betrothal time. Couple things happening. The young man is preparing, like physically preparing a home for his bride. So he would go to his dad, they would have a plan, and they would start the addition onto the home. I mean, many of you are like, really? Yes, they never left home. Can you imagine that, Marcus and Amy? We got to see your kids here, you know, your granddaughter. Grandson. You know, they would just build an addition out in the backyard. There they would be. Or I guess the opposite. They would go to the in-laws, but, you know, that's kind of how it worked. So the name for it was an insular, and so you just kind of, your family just kind of grew. And so during this year time, that's what Joseph would have been doing. He would have been building a house, literally preparing a place for Mary. By the way, when Jesus talks in John 14, someone can correct me later, where he talks about, I go to prepare a place for you, right? That's what he's talking about. It's a marriage picture. He said, going to my father's house, I'll prepare a place and I'm going to come back and bring you. And so if you've got this vision of what heaven's like because you sang the song about having a mansion over the hilltop, I hate to disappoint you. You will not have a mansion over the hilltop with a big, massive circular driveway and the white picket fence and the huge front lawn, and you'll have gate, you know, the whatever that image of. You're going to have, the picture is proximity to God, of being a part of his family. That's the picture that Jesus is going to draw on. We're the bride, he's the groom, and he will come back. He's not going to leave us. So Joseph's building this place. Now, as he's building, at least this is how I imagine it, at some point, he finds out that Mary's pregnant. Now, if you read Luke's gospel, we find out that Mary is sent to be with Elizabeth for the first 3 months of her pregnancy. And then she comes back. And somewhere in that sweet spot, it becomes clear to those closest to Mary that she's pregnant and yet not to the rest of the community. The reason I think that is because Joseph is going to, he has in mind to divorce her privately. We'll get to that in a second. So it seems like there's that phase in pregnancy. It's super awkward. And I dove right into it in the early service. I'll just say it, even though I had people like, don't do this. You know, there's that spot where you look at a gal and it's like, she could be pregnant, but you're not really sure. And all wisdom says, just keep your mouth shut. I imagine it's kind of then, where those closest to Mary knew, it's like, something's happening here. Joseph knew. Now, Joseph, we're told in Matthew 1, is a righteous man, or just, the same language. What that means is that he must follow the commands of God. In this case, what that required of him was to divorce her. That was what righteousness, to not enter into this relationship, because he knew he's not the father, so he was not to marry her. And so he is committed to walking righteously before God. It's actually interesting. If you think of his namesake, the Joseph of the Old Testament, there's all sorts of parallels. It's very fascinating. Sometimes read the story of Joseph, particularly from Genesis 37 to 39. It's this picture of Joseph in the Old Testament, this man who is righteous and committed to righteousness. So much so that actually, when you read his story, he goes from this moment where he is a servant in Potiphar's home. Forgive me if this is not familiar territory. Read it sometime, you'll get the picture. So he's a servant in Potiphar's home in Egypt. Potiphar's wife propositions him into a sexual relationship, and he refuses. And then, the way the story is told in Genesis 38, all of a sudden we go from Joseph's story to Judah's story. It's very strange, like, why is Judah showing up in the middle of Joseph's story? But Judah is exactly the opposite. Judah is a picture of what not righteous living looks like, because Judah in chapter 38 is showing, actually propositioning a prostitute who turns out to be his daughter-in-law. And it's like you see Joseph living righteously before God, Judah failing, and then the story comes back to Joseph, and you see how he uses the power he's been given in Egypt. He uses it to show compassion and care for those around him. And then you come to Joseph's story, and you see the exact same thing. A man who's going to walk in righteousness, committed to doing the right thing before God, and yet also committed to showing compassion. And so his His options are only twofold: divorce publicly, which would be a horrific outcome for Mary, or divorce privately, which actually for him would have been a pretty difficult road to walk. But he chooses the private one because he has compassion on her. And so that's his plan. Then God shows up. Well, not God, but a messenger of God. In a dream, the Lord appears in a dream. Another one of those parallels back to Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He's the dreamer. You want to know actually who has more dreams than anyone in the whole Bible? Joseph, right here. And in these two chapters, he's going to have four dreams. First one is this: Joseph, an angel shows up. Son of David, interesting moment, right? The only other person to be called son of David is Jesus. So you just get this clue. Something monumental is happening here, that the angel would address him as son of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's the message to delivered to Joseph. He's not to be afraid to do this. Notice it's not, don't be afraid of the angel. That's typically when angels show up. That's usually the first thing out of the mouth of the angel. Do not fear, because presumably it would be a terrifying thing. You just think of any time, even just humanly speaking, if someone jumps out from behind something and they suddenly appear, that's a frightening thing. Add into this an angel, add into some of what we know. Can you imagine if one of the seraphim appeared suddenly? You'll read the description of seraphim. They're covered with eyes. It's like, imagine that. You're just waking up in the morning, you're brushing your teeth, and all of a sudden behind you, there's a seraphim. You're not sure which eye to look at, right? It's like, terrifying thing. And so there's Joseph being told not to fear, but notice what he's not to fear. Don't be afraid to do the thing that is normally not the righteous thing to do. Wow. This is a very peculiar story. Very peculiar. In fact, all the stories through this section, I would argue, are very peculiar. They are not the stories you would make up. If you're going to create a fiction about a God who is made flesh, who is born, you don't start with a virgin birth, you don't move to pagan priests coming to worship him, and you don't end with a trip into Egypt so that he grows up in Nazareth. Like, none of that is what you would concoct to create a story. And yet here it is happening before our eyes. So he's told to take Mary as his wife, to name the child Jesus. We're told the specific reason. The name Jesus means the one who saves, or savior. And so Jesus is going to save. He's going to save people from their sins. He actually announces later in the upper room, the Last Supper, of exactly how this will happen. He will shed his blood to save people from their sins. In other words, he will give his life. In that Old Testament picture of why is the blood of an animal shed? It's because that's the shedding, the giving of the life. Jesus gives his life in exchange for yours. Incredible moment here in this very quick little scene. It ends in verse 24, when Joseph woke from the sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. That little phrase will show up, I think, four times through these stories. That Joseph just always instantly obeys. Usually the language, if you're looking for it, of like, well, I don't see that language, it's he rose. It's actually not the right, it's not the normal verb to say he stood up. It's not like he's saying he was sitting on a chair and stood up. It's saying he instantly obeyed. So you go to, like, just skip ahead to 2 verse 13. An angel again in a dream comes and says, rise, take the child. And then look at verse 14. And he rose. The point is instant obedience. And you get this picture of what does it look like to live righteously? What is God calling us to do? It's like we follow his will. We obey without delaying, which is, I'll admit, that's a tough thing. I'm usually one, you know, I read God's word, I see what God says to me, I feel conviction in my heart. It's like, okay, I need to do that thing. Let me pray about that for a couple days. All right, let me just mull that over for a little bit. I'm like the kid whose mom says, hey, clean your room. It's like, yep, I'll get right on that tomorrow. Joseph's picture is he's righteous, he's compassionate, and he obeys when God lays something on his heart. If you're looking for what to pursue, what does a picture of righteousness look like? There it is. That's how you walk well before God. If there is something on your heart that God has prompted you to do, just don't delay. That's Joseph's testimony for us. Now, I'm skipping over verse 22 and 23. I'm aware. I'll just let you know why. It's because we're going to come back. This is in our second flight over. We're going to come back to these moments where in verse 22, it says, all this took place to fulfill. And if you were to skip over to chapter 2, verse 14, This was to fulfill, and then again in verse 17, then was fulfilled, and finally in verse 23 of chapter 2, might be fulfilled. And I'm just going to again alert you to the fact that when Matthew uses the word fulfill, it's different than how I would use it. I think of fulfill as a promise or commitment made, and then the fulfillment is the accomplishment of that. You see that in the book of Acts when they're preaching about Old Testament prophecy. You know, Peter gets up and he's speaking about Amos, and he says, when Amos spoke, this is what he spoke about, right? Promise made, promise being fulfilled. But when Matthew's using this fulfillment language, I think he's got something bigger in mind. I think he's actually saying, what's happening here is understandable when you understand what was happening in the Old Testament. And it brings it to light. It's almost more like the idea of teaching. And probably the more months we're in Matthew, the better I'll be able to explain this, because I'm still struggling to go, exactly how do we understand this word? But it's more than just, well, I'm actually 100%, it's not the same as what's going on, like I said, in Acts, because there's not a Jewish person on the planet in the first century BC who's waiting for the Messiah to be born of a virgin. That's not a thing. They knew the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, as you'll see in the next chapter, right? When the Magi come to Herod and they say, we're trying to find he who's born king of the Jews, and Herod goes to the chief priests and the scribes and says, where is he to be born? They know the answer because they point to Micah. That's fulfillment. Micah 5:2 says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and now he's born in Bethlehem. But no one reads Hosea 11, which is the next one there later on, I think verse 15 or 13, somewhere around there, and goes, oh, out of Egypt, he calls his son. Oh, that's about the Messiah. No one read it that way. So what are we supposed to see? What are we supposed to do with that? And that's what we're going to come back to in our second flight. Okay, second section, moving along real quick. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. The Magi, Herod, Jesus. Usually we have a great song that helps us understand this, We Three Kings. Great tune, terrible theology. We actually know there's two kings. One's named Herod and one is Jesus in this little section. And then there's Magi, most likely pagan priests of some variety, I suspect, who have a knowledge of the Old Testament, likely because Israel was sent into exile in the East, and there were people like David and others involved who no doubt shared some of their faith, some of their understanding of passages like Numbers 24 that speak of a star rising out of Judah, or out of Jacob, sorry. So there's this knowledge of what's happening sort of worldwide, and the Magi from the East see a star in the West, and they travel to Jerusalem to worship, and the word worship here is actually an epic word. It actually is more about worshiping divinity than ever worshiping a human king. Very interesting moment unfolding. And then there is a king in Jerusalem. His name is Herod. We know historically two things about him. He is brutal and he's brilliant. And so depending on kind of what you're reading, sometimes there's a lot of emphasis on, oh, the brilliance and the administrative brilliance and the architectural brilliance. He accomplishes a lot. He does it because he's a brutal man who just drives an agenda. And if he has to kill people, including his wife and his sons and all sorts of people around him, he will do it without a thought. And if you know those two things about Herod, it sets the scene for what's about to happen. Because he is paranoid about losing his throne. He's actually not Jewish. He's Idumean, meaning he comes from the line of Esau. He's converted to Judaism, and he claims to be the king of the Jewish people. And now he's told there's one who's been born king of the Jews. What do you think Herod will do? He will do what Herod always does. He will kill off anyone who's a competitor to the throne. It's what kings do when they don't walk with God, whether their name is Herod or any other name. And actually, I think that's one of the things that you see through the book of Matthew. You see it through all of Scripture. You go back to Genesis 11. There's a group of people. They want to build a city. They want to build a name for themselves. They want to build a kingdom. They want to do it without God. And what they do is not honoring the God. God steps in, confuses their language, stops it, turns around in the very next chapter, calls Abraham and says, I'm going to build a nation. I'll do it on my terms, my way, and I'll do it to bless the nations. You read through the Old Testament of God building and calling this nation to himself, and Israel failing and rejecting God. And every time they fail and reject God and start to build their own kingdom, it's brutal and beast-like every time. And you come to this brilliant passage in Matthew chapter 2, and you've got two kings. one named Herod, who will kill people to get control. Caesar actually says of Herod that it's better to be his pig than his son. Remember, he's converted to Judaism, so he won't eat pigs, but he'll kill his boys. Let that sink in for a moment. This man will kill his children. And Jesus comes along and will lay down his life. And if you want a contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of men on this earth, there it is right there. We'll get to this in a few weeks' time, but when you fast forward to Matthew, the end of chapter 3, Jesus is baptized, goes through the water, goes out into the wilderness, and you get this like parallel moment to the nation of Israel. Israel is first called the son of God. Remember, Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my son go that he may serve me." Pharaoh won't do it. It's the first time God actually says, "My son." And then Matthew 3, God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." He goes through the water like Israel goes through the sea. He goes into the wilderness like Israel goes into the wilderness. Israel goes into the wilderness and fails because they don't trust God. Jesus goes into the wilderness, is tempted by Satan. And we usually land on that first one, the first temptation. He's hungry, turn rock into bread. And Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone." That's brilliant. It reminds us that we need God's word, but it's not the pinnacle temptation. They're growing as Satan comes before. The pinnacle one is the last one where Satan says, "Bow down before me, I'll give you all the kingdoms." And Jesus says, "No, he will not have the kingdom that way." You see, you have the kingdom walking faithfully with God or the kingdom in another way. And the other way is always beastly and brutal. And here it is in Matthew chapter 2. Because Herod's plan, as he calls the scribes and chief priests, is to find out where this boy has been born to annihilate him. The wise men, the pagans, ironically, want to worship him. Herod, who's the king of the Jews, wants to kill the Messiah. Now, we come to the end of this little scene here, and we find out that they give gifts, and once again, Joseph is warned in a dream. He's not to return, the wise men, this time, are warned in a dream. Not to go to Herod, they return to their own country by another way, which leads us to our third little scene. Verse 13, when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." And if you want tragic irony in scripture, here it is. The king of the Jewish people is trying to kill the Messiah who had been sent to save them, and the Messiah has to flee to Egypt. And those of you who know your Bibles, even this much, know it's like something is so wrong with that story. That the Savior of Israel is having to flee to Egypt, safety. I'll let you in on a little thought that goes through my head. It's like, why didn't God just kill Herod? just fix it. He didn't have to flee to Egypt. Just kill Herod and problem solved. I mean, after all, God is able to do miraculous things. Like the passage before, a virgin is going to give birth. That's a miraculous thing. God can do miraculous things and intervene. He could have just struck Herod down dead. Problem solved. I don't know the answer to it. I don't know why God doesn't. I just know that's often what he does. Sometimes he will work in your life in supernatural ways. And you will sit back and you will say, "I can't understand it. God has intervened. And he deserves praise and glory because what he's done is a miraculous thing." And 3 weeks later, you will be in need, you think, of another miracle, and God will not provide that. Instead, a different purpose and a different plan will unfold. And I don't think there's any of us in the room that can understand why one and not the other, other than we know God is good. He is able to do anything that he needs to do to accomplish his purposes, and we need to trust him. And if you're waiting for a miracle, just keep trusting him, because this might be one of those times where the plan is not going to be a miraculous intervention. It might be one of those times where it's an 80-mile journey for a young couple and a newborn baby to go to Egypt. That's what they do. They rise, again, instant obedience on Joseph's part. They go in the night, they depart to Egypt, and they remain there until Herod dies to fulfill a passage in Hosea. Fourth little scene, Herod kills the children is the heading in my Bible. About this time, the population of Bethlehem, they figure is around 500 to 1,000 people. So if you do the math, how many kids, how many boys would there be under the age of 2? We're probably looking at a couple dozen. Doesn't even show up, doesn't even rate in the atrocities Herod commits historically. I mean, he kills hundreds and thousands at a time. Yet for those couple dozen families. This is brutal what they're going to go through at the hand of a wicked king, all because he doesn't want to lose his throne. It's probably the best spot we can use to date the birth of Jesus. Herod dies in 4 BC, so right about, we're going to get to that moment here next. So if he's killing off the babies that are 2 and under, you kind of do the math. He's probably left himself a margin of error on each side. So Jesus would probably be around 1 at this point. He's just going to make sure. He'll go from 2 and under just to kind of cover the basis. So Jesus probably born around 5 BC. All right, so he kills all the children in Bethlehem. He thinks problem is solved. He doesn't know, obviously, that Jesus has been saved because Joseph, just like the name counterpart, remember Joseph in the Old Testament, the guy with the dreams, who's full of righteousness, who saves his family? Joseph does it again. Last part of the story, return to Nazareth, verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. Third dream, there's one more coming, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose, he obeyed instantly yet again. He gets back to Israel and finds that Archelaus, this is Herod's son, who now begins to reign over the area of Judah. Herod's kingdom is kind of divided up among a few different people. One of his sons is equally brutal. In fact, it's almost like he just sort of decides to play the part of his father. One of the first things Archelaus does is during Passover, there was a small, we wouldn't even call it a riot, but his solution is just to kill a few hundred Jews just to teach people a lesson that he's not to be messed with. Obviously, Joseph finds out that this man is as brutal as his father and is not going to take Jesus back to Bethlehem. And so he has one last dream where he's warned and he goes to Galilee, lives in a small city. That would be a massive overstatement. If you're thinking city like we think city, you've got the wrong picture. Nazareth, again, maybe about 500 people at this time. Small little hamlet, a nothing place, which shows up in the life of Jesus. Remember the response of people to Jesus? Like, nothing good comes from Nazareth. That's a backwater place. And that's where Jesus will grow up so that would be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Okay. There's the what happens. There's your Christmas story. Why? Why would Matthew tell us those stories? It's not, you think of your manger scene, right, that you're going to put up at Christmas. It's like, boy, it doesn't look much like that. And even the parts that do look, it's like, well, the wise men weren't there. They weren't there at that moment. They came later. So why would Matthew do this? I think because he wants us to wrestle with these Old Testament passages that help us understand who Jesus is. Let's see how far we can get. We're going to go back to the first section, our second little flyover here, where Matthew points us to Isaiah chapter 7. And if you were to read Isaiah 7, the whole chapter and surrounding chapters, you come to a point in Israel's history where their king, a man by the name of Ahaz, who is a faithless, evil king, is given a chance by God to choose a different route, so to speak. Ahaz is being threatened by 2 nations. Their armies are coming against him. He knows he's going to be annihilated, and he's desperate. He's fearful. And God comes to him and says, Ahaz, I'm not going to allow this to happen. And to prove it, you can ask me for a sign. Ask me for anything. Can you imagine that if God just came to you? It's like, you can ask me for any sign you want. Ahaz's answer is, no, I won't. And it's not because he's full of faith, because he's totally disinterested in God. So through that chapter, there's a series of 3 children born, and their names are significant. The first child's name essentially means a remnant. The name and the meaning seems to be in chapter 7 of Isaiah, that if Ahaz were to just trust in God, this great army that seems overwhelming, that's aligning against him, would be so decimated that all that would be left is just a little remnant. Ahaz, you have nothing to fear if you trust me. I'll just get rid of your enemies. That's the first name. Ahaz doesn't believe. Now keep that in mind when we get to the second name, because the second name, Emmanuel, means God with us. And it's not given in the context of peace and harmony and lovely feelings. I mean, we make it a song that sounds like that. You know that one? Emmanuel. We do some funny things with songs. That's one of them. The name Emmanuel arrives at a point in time where Ahaz is now understanding that God will come in judgment. If you wouldn't receive me as a savior, wouldn't trust me as one who would extend this gracious offer, I'm still going to come, Ahaz. But when I come, it's going to be with the third name. And the name of the third child shows up in Isaiah chapter 8, 1 to 4, and the name means something like spoils or fleeing. It's an ugly, gross name. And the picture is, Ahaz, now you are going to be reduced to nothing because Emmanuel, because I'm coming and you wouldn't trust me. That's Isaiah 7. There's the picture. So what does it mean when there is now another virgin about to give birth, and he literally will be God with us? What's the point in Matthew 1? I think it's this, that when Jesus comes, you can either receive him as your savior or you will have to face him as your judge. He comes as Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins. But if we reject him as that one, then he comes as Emmanuel, the one who will bring justice. The very next scene then makes a ton of sense, doesn't it? You've got Magi, the least likely people to come and worship Jesus, who will bow down and worship him as divine. And you've got Herod, the one who should have understood, who will do all he can to annihilate him. Receive him as savior, reject him. The choice is ours. That's what Matthew wants us to see. That's what's at stake. That's this massive question unfolding before our eyes. Who is Jesus? And there's only one of two options for us to respond to him. We receive him as one or the other. That's what the Bible is consistent on. Let me just go slightly further, all right? I know we're getting hungry, but that's all right. Lunch is like right there, except for those of us who don't quite qualify yet, but we're getting closer. All right, next one, verse 5-6 of chapter 2. Again, back to the Old Testament. This one's a different one. This one doesn't have the word fulfill. So this is the actual, I would say this one's gonna function a little different. This is actually Micah speaking of this very moment. Jump forward to chapter 2, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt, I called my son. This is Hosea 11, verse 1. What's happening in Hosea 11, verse 1? You can go read it sometime. I would encourage you to do it, particularly if you're in a small group. And you will discover that in Hosea 11, verse 1, God is remembering that he called Israel out of Egypt to be a faithful son unto him, and Israel wasn't faithful. Hosea 11, 1 is actually a brutal chapter where the judgment of God on Israel is coming because they weren't faithful. I brought you out of Egypt, and I carried you through the wilderness, and you rejected me. I called my son, and you rejected me. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Now, he's not the fulfillment in the sense that he rejects God too. He's the fulfillment in the sense that this is how God's people should have responded. And Jesus, being fully God, responds the way God's people, having been called to himself, should have responded. It's a perfect picture of how the story should have been. And now Jesus is gonna fulfill it perfectly, and he's gonna call a people, and I think this is the point of it, who are to be faithful to God. We are to follow him and trust him in a way that Israel didn't do. We're to walk with him and trust him. And Jesus is the perfect example of that. All right, I'm gonna go one step further. I'm sorry. It's just we're gonna be so out of whack with what's going on in Falkland if I don't. All right, here we go, last one, verse 17. This was the weirdest one, maybe for some of us. This is now the babies. Babies have been killed. People are weeping. That's the scene in Bethlehem. And then verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Actually sounds horrible, but if you go and read Jeremiah chapter 31, you'll actually realize it's the opposite. And the point of Jeremiah 31 and all this talk about Ramah and Bethlehem and Rachel, Rachel died in childbirth. She was buried in Ramah. These are all these places associated with it. When Israel goes into exile, they actually are marched through Ramah. You can go read about it in Jeremiah chapter 40. And then there is this moment where in Jeremiah 31, as this exile is happening, it's almost like the prophet Jeremiah imagines Rachel alive in the tomb, watching what's happening and weeping for her children as Israel is led into exile. A bleak, bleak moment. And Matthew goes, it's kind of like this moment here going on in Bethlehem, as all these moms are weeping for their children. But you see, we read the end of Jeremiah 31. We can read it. It's in your Bible. Jeremiah 31 doesn't end with weeping. Jeremiah 31 ends with hope because the Messiah is coming. It's actually that moment, that great marker, I hope you know it, where this new covenant is going to be made, and he's going to write his law on our hearts. It won't be, you know, won't be a heart of stone anymore. It's going to be a heart of flesh because the Messiah is coming and he redeems his people. And here is the point, what I think Matthew's trying to say to us. You want to know what the pinnacle worst moment of the exile is? Right before dawn breaks and the restoration happens and the Messiah comes. It's right there. A bunch of moms in Bethlehem weeping over their children. And after that, the Messiah has arrived and restoration will happen because the one who has been spared, who will return, who will redeem, his name is Jesus. And we'll talk about it more next week.